Today's question comes from one of our frequent Craving Answers, Craving God listeners. In the religious struggle between Christianity and Islam, is it correct that the faithful Muslim wants infidels, including Christians, to be dead? Or is this perspective a false narrative? Do different sects of Islam believe different things on this question? It's a sensitive subject, and we'll talk about it today. It's our topic on this episode of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you think that the average American knows about the religion of Islam?
I really love that you ask scale of 1 to 10 questions a lot of times.
I love to ask them, too.
I know. They're so much fun. I like, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, what's your favorite pizza place, or rank top 5 shoe stores in the town, or who would your starting 5 be if you could put together your dream NBA team? Or I like questions like that. I don't know, though. I don't know the answer. My guess is probably not a lot. Let's say between 3 and 4 on a scale out of 10. I think that there's some basics that they know. Muhammad is the key prophet in Islam. They know what the Quran is, but the majority of Americans have never read it. They have an idea of what's important to Muslims, but it's filtered through a Western sensibility, through the notion that politics and religion are separate things. And I'd say not a lot. I don't think that we know a lot. And you're certainly not going to find out about it online. Let me correct that. I said on social media. There's lots of good resources online. But on social media, you're not going to get too much true information. You're not going to get true information from any sort of news sources in the U.S. about what Muslims really believe. The best thing to do is to read the Quran, and there are a lot of good resources, you know, books and YouTube videos and websites online that, but by Muslims or by people who know and respect and have listened to Muslims, that you can get a lot better information.
You want me to read the Quran?
Oh, yeah, I'm all for reading the Quran. When I teach comparative religion, I make my students read all the sacred scriptures from all the different religions. Not the whole thing, of course. We don't have time in a one-semester class, but bits from the Buddhist Pali Canon, bits from the Hindu Vedas, bits from the Tao Te Ching, the Taoism's sacred scripture, from the Quran too, and also from the Bible, from the Christian Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the Christian New Testament. I'm absolutely confident that the Holy Spirit works through God's Word, and He won't work through the other stuff. Interesting fact, when I grew up, kind of a hero in the type of church I grew up in was a guy named William Carey, who was a British guy, and I can't remember if he was some sort of Reformed Christian. He was a Congregationalist, or I doubt he could have been an Anglican. I don't know. He left England, this is back in the 1800s, and went to India to evangelize the Indians. And the first thing he did before translating the New Testament into their language was to translate chunks of the Hindu Vedas into their language. And he did it with the absolute full confidence that if they could see and hear their own scriptures, and then they could read the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit would bring them to faith. He's absolutely full. He wasn't trying to hide anything from them. The truth will out, and the Holy Spirit's powerful, and God's word is the most powerful force in the world. So anyway, that was not our topic. I just kind of rambled there for a second. Yes, I would suggest reading the Quran.
Well, being the coward that I am as a Christian, I think maybe I can just excuse myself from this debate. After all, Isn't it true that the conflict is really between Muslims and Jews?
I don't think it's a debate so much as it's just become an existential dread for many people. I don't know the our listener who sent this question in, I don't know if they're asking for themselves or for somebody else, but I know that there's a lot of people who, it's not necessarily that they have a debate with Muslims, as they're afraid of Muslims. And you really can't excuse yourself from fear. It's just, it's going to be there. There's things you can do to deal with it, but it's there, and there's really no escaping it. And especially because this is so politically charged, that there are a lot of forces out there that want us to be afraid of this or that. And they try to stir up fear, because if they can stir up your fear, they can control you. And so there's a lot of, I don't remember who this was, but a friend of mine several years ago, Angela and the kids and I, a couple years ago, we went to London on, took a nice trip to London. And I can't remember who said this. Somebody said to me when I got back, "Hey, did you see any of those riots over there?" I was like, what are you talking about, riots? Like, yeah, it's like, it's all over the place, that there's Muslim immigrants all in the street, like looting and like marching and like scaring people. I was like, what are you talking about? And it turns out that on social media, there were all these videos of Muslims in London or in some city, like protesting and marching. And it had become this thing where London is overrun with Muslims and we've lost our civilization and you better stop this before it happens in your town, or you're going to not be able to go out in the street without being molested by Muslim men. And it just wasn't true. On the ground, it just was not happening. But there was political capital that somebody had to make by convincing people to be afraid. You better vote for us or this is going to happen in your town. And that kind of nonsense is just evil. And I mean, I would say, you know, get off social media. It's kind of always a commercial I'm pitching. But if you're not going to, then there's things you need to do to stop from being afraid. You need to be in God's word more than you're in social media, for one. You need to be in your Bible. That's the biggest thing, is that the power of God is much bigger than the power of any scary thing. Also, any force that's trying to get you to be afraid, it could be a religious leader, could be a political leader, could be the voices in your own head. You're going to have to say no to them. And you're going to have to say, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And Jesus, protect me from those forces that are trying to make me afraid. And when you talk to people in the United States, Christians, non-Christians, about Muslims, a lot of what you get from them is fear, and that fear is completely unfounded, 100% unfounded. And I'm not saying that there aren't bad Muslims in the world doing bad things to people. There are. But that is not grounds for being afraid. And so for the nature of the question, I think, was more like, how, is this true, and how do I not be afraid? And that's probably the tact I would take, is don't, it's not a debate between us and Muslims. We've got God's word. There's no, it's like, you know, God's word is powerful and true. There's no debating that. I'm not saying that there's not grounds for speaking God's word and engaging with people who have questions about it, but I don't need to defend God's word. And so I don't need to defend myself. God's on my side and he's going to protect me. And don't be afraid. That's my main thing, is don't be afraid.
Well, we know that the war in Gaza occupied center stage in the news cycle here for quite some time. And for, I think, a lot of young people or younger people, this may be the first time that they were exposed to the conflict between Islam and Judaism, or Israel and Hamas.
Right.
This is a long-standing conflict. This didn't just erupt recently in Gaza.
Right.
This has been going on for a long time. How long? Can you educate us?
Let me talk about that. First, let me just make, I'm going to run my commercial one more time on the back of your question. There's a lot worse genocides happening. And I'm not saying that what's happening in Israel and Gaza isn't important and isn't horrible. And we actually did an episode about that a handful of episodes ago. So for the listeners who missed that, you might want to, this is kind of a cousin episode to that one. But there are a lot more horrible genocides happening all throughout Africa now, especially Northern Africa, and none of it gets play in Western media. None of it shows up on my social medias. Why? Because there's no political capital to be made out of it. And so it gets ignored. Okay, that's just my commercial. Filter everything you see on social media and everything you see in the news and in the newspaper. And I'm not saying, my wife's a journalist for Pete's sake. I'm not saying don't trust the media. I'm just saying filter it through God's word. And the danger that's being tried to stir up by many voices and the fear that's always trying to be stirred up by politicians, you're just going to say no to that. God's in control. Anyway, yeah, we talked about this. In some ways, this goes back to Ishmael and Isaac, right? This is many Arabs consider Ishmael to be their father and to be their connection to Abraham. And thus, they are heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. And many Jews see Isaac as their father that's connecting them to Abraham, and therefore they're heirs of the promise. There's been an uneasy tension between Muslims and Jews, Muslims and Christians, Muslims and pagans in the Near East and across North Africa since the 7th century, since Muhammad raised an army to go from Mecca, I'm sorry, from Medina to Mecca to try and win Mecca back to righteousness, what he saw was a pure monotheistic religion. And since then, Islam has been a factor in world politics. It's it grew really fast the first several centuries, and then it grew slower, but mainly out towards Southeast Asia. And wherever it's gone, there's been conflict between it and the peoples that were non-Muslims around there. So it's very old, probably not going away anytime soon. Muslims in the in Africa and in the East take their beliefs extremely seriously. They're very frustrated with Westerners, including Western Muslims, who say, well, yeah, I believe this, but, you know, it's just my own personal opinion. You know, whatever it is, if you're Christian or if you're a Muslim, yeah, I'm a Muslim. I was raised Muslim. It's what I believe, but everybody's got a right to their own. Very frustrated the way that we don't take religion seriously. And so there's an ideological conflict there between us and them. And then militarily, wherever Islam comes in conflict with people who are on territory that they believe belongs to them in the East, have traditionally, I shouldn't say traditionally, have sometimes been in conflict with them. And it's very, very messy. There are many Christians in Iran, and Christianity is not outlawed in Iran, for instance. You're allowed to be a Christian. And if I went to Iran right now, I'd be allowed to be a Christian there. I couldn't evangelize. If I was a Muslim who converted, that's a big no-no. But to say that, Iranians hate Christians, that's overspeaking. That's not exactly the case. And so it's different everywhere you go. And Muslims are just like Christians, have different personalities and are different people when you meet them. So yeah, it goes back a long time and it's pervasive and probably not going away anytime soon.
So I think we're at the doorstep of the original question that our listener sent to us, and that is, do Muslims want us dead? Either you're a Muslim and you're a member of the righteous community, or you're an infidel. And if you're an infidel, you need to die. That was the question. Is that true?
It's not a weird question, because the questioners, we have no weird questioners.
Nice cleanup there. That was well done.
I was about to botch it and say, but we do have weird questions. This is not a weird question. It's hard to answer though, because it's like saying, do any Christians want me dead? And I don't think that there are, but there might be a Christian who would like to see me dead. Would I say, oh, Christians want to see me dead? I wouldn't say that. There are some Muslims maybe who want to see me and you and anybody else who's not a Muslim dead, but Muslims don't want to see us dead. Most Muslims want to live in a world that's safe and peaceful. And I personally don't have a single friend who's a Muslim who wants to see me dead. I guess that just makes sense. They wouldn't be my friend if they want to. But I know Muslims who want the same thing out of life that I do. They want to know that their kids are going to be safe. They want to be able to go to work and make a decent living. They want to be able to come home at night and know that they can rest in peace and people aren't going to come and steal their stuff out of their house. And I would say that there are Muslims who want non-Muslims dead. They're in the minority. Muslims in general don't want us dead. They want a peaceful world like the rest of us.
So you mentioned Abraham before. We're going a long way back in history if we go all the way back to Abraham, who fathered two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And we can't go over the story behind that right now, but there was conflict there between Sarah, Isaac's mother, and Ishmael,
Hagar,
yeah. Ishmael's mother. Conflict from the beginning. Do we gain anything by looking at present day conflict between Judeo-Christian perspectives and Islamic perspectives by going all the way back to Abraham?
I think one of the things that we gain, and again, I would refer listeners back to our episode on specifically about the Israel-Gaza conflict, is the recognition that these are deeply rooted in the worldview of Palestinians and Jews who are on the scene. It's deeply rooted in their worldview. This is not, oh, we want that territory and you want it, and so we want it. It's not just a clutch for territory because of a lust for land. It's not purely political maneuvering with a religious veneer on it. That Muslims genuinely believe that the land belongs to them by virtue of the promises that God made to their father, Abraham. And Orthodox Jews genuinely believe that that land belongs to them by virtue of the promises made to their father, Abraham. And as a result, there's lots and lots of wars and fighting. And for me as a Christian, that land was promised to the offspring of Abraham. Jews assume it's them. Many Jews assume it's them. Many Muslims assume it's them. As a Christian, though, I've got to side with the Apostle Paul, who says that the one offspring of Abraham is Jesus. The one and only offspring of Abraham is Jesus. And that land has been promised to Jesus. He is the heir of that territory, in fact, of the whole creation. And those who've been baptized into Jesus, Jews, Muslims, pagans, anybody who's been baptized into Christ gets everything that belongs to Jesus. Blessing, the land, in fact, everything, to inherit everything. As a Christian, there's no need for me to fight over that land that belongs to me. Look, if I'm out on the playground and there's a ball and I know it's my ball and two other kids are fighting over that ball, I could do one of two things. I could say, I'm going to go in there and try and convince them it's my ball, and add a third voice to it. That's not going to do anything except maybe get my nose bloodied and just make a three-way fist fight. Or I can see the teacher walking over here right now, and the teacher knows it's my ball. And the teacher's going to say, hey, that's Aaron's ball. Give it to him. And I can just wait for that. And as a Christian, that's what I'm called to do. The ball belongs to Jesus. He's given it to me and every other person who's been baptized into him from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, every ethnicity, every religious background. I don't have to fight over the ball. Jesus, it's his ball. He's going to give it to me in the end anyway. And so for me, that means I don't have to be afraid. And I don't have to be angry. And I don't have to lose self-control. In other words, God's, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 1? I already quoted it once. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. So what Paul is saying is fear saps power, love, and self-control. If I'm afraid, I can't have power. If I'm afraid that the other team is going to run circles around me, I'm going to be jelly-legged when I walk out to center court for the tip-off, and I'm going to be intimidated. if I know that I'm going to win, it gives me confidence. It gives me power. If I know that Christ wins, it makes me confident to suffer for my faith. It makes me confident to speak and to live Christianity in our world. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. If I'm afraid, I can't love. If I'm afraid of somebody, I don't have any way to serve them. I'm afraid of them. But if I'm not afraid of them, I can be liberated to pour out my life for them. I can pour out my life for Muslims. I can pour out my life for non-Christians. I can pour out my life for fellow Christians. And self-control. If you have fear, you have no self-control. You can't control yourself. You will be controlled by your fear. But if you don't have fear, Paul says, you can have that spiritual fruit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 of self-control. That's what I want for my life. And the world that we live in now is a world that's designed to take power away from us, take love away from us, and take control away from us. And the Holy Spirit is keeping this from happening by the power of his word. Go ahead, Chuck. I'm sorry.
So you've mentioned the perils of social media. You don't have to work too hard, I don't think, to go into social media and find somebody somewhere saying something that verifies the notion that Muslims want infidels, everybody else, dead. So if you sat down with your Islamic friend, and maybe this was your concern, maybe you shared with your Islamic friend, you know, here's why I'm afraid of Islam. Seems to be a religion that favors genocide for everyone who's not a Muslim. And then your Muslim friend says, well, don't be so quick to judge my people. You have blood on your hands from your own scriptures. I've got 9 verses I want to read here from Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And then ask you, how does that affect our conversation, the direction of our conversation? This is from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. Moses writes, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, these are prophetic words that Moses is expressing, words of God. Offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Do I have to add to that? I mean, doesn't it speak for itself? It's horrific.
Yeah, I'm actually, and I've been waiting for this moment, and it did not come from a listener. It shocks me. Well, you're the one who brought this up, Chuck. After how many episodes have we done? Nobody has asked, what about the violence that God commands in the Old Testament? That seems to me to be a really important question. And
well, it's happened today.
Yes. Yeah. Today was the day. It's actually its own, it's got to be its own episode at some point. And it just hasn't happened. Nobody's asked about it. And so you can kind of put it off. But I can just touch on it real briefly, I think. First of all, we have to get out of our heads that God is nice. God is determined to make his word holy.
We have to get it out of our heads that God is nice?
Yeah.
Is that what you just said?
He's loving. He's good. But
we love gentle Jesus.
I know he's so nice, and he looks good on a postcard, and it just makes me feel safe. And Jesus is, of course, gentle. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But God is determined to kill everybody, and He said this in the Garden of Eden, on the day that you sin against me, you'll die. He warned about it. And now it's happening. And there's not a single person in the history of the universe who God has not killed or is going to kill if they're alive now. And there's many different ways that he does this. And in the Old Testament, he tells his people to be the agents to make this happen. So, you know, what you read there from Deuteronomy 20, it sounds so much like some passages in the Quran. And it really strikes me that there are Christians who will say, well, the Quran says, go into a city, and if they don't fight against you, turn them into slaves, but let them live. And that's Quran is so horrible. And the book of Deuteronomy says the exact same thing. Again, I'm short circuiting this whole conversation. We just don't have time for it because it is a big one. And we will, now that you've opened Pandora's box, we will talk about it at some point in the near future. I promise, listeners. But right now, let me just say this. When Christ comes, God's determination to kill everybody reaches its climax and summation in his own death. He aims and focuses the whole funnel of his determination to rid the earth of unholiness onto his son. And so God never tells his people now, go and kill all those people. All of that energy has found its meaning and its climax in the death of God himself on Calvary. And so you'll hear Christians talk about this sometime. I was just in a study a few weeks ago where we had talked about Constantine having that vision of the cross and the command in his dream, in this sign, conquer. And so there's a little bit of that in Christianity, maybe even a lot at different places where we put the symbol of the cross on our shields and we take our swords and go a hacking at the pagans. And that's deeply evil. That's deeply evil. You know, my main problem with the Muslims, I guess, is that Islam, I should say, not Muslims, Islam. My main problem with Islam is that it acts as though Jesus has not come and taken the punishment for sin upon himself. It acts as though the punishment for sin needs to be meted out by us humans. Those days are over. When Christ came, the punishment was meted out by humans on the God-man, on the one true human, Jesus. And so when you read Deuteronomy 20, it's not directions for how we're to live our lives now. That would be horrible. Like you said, I can't remember the word you used, but horrific or something like that. What we should do is we should see, oh, this is what God thinks about sin. And the Canaanites were famous for child sacrifice, other deeply depraved sins. God hates that. The cross does not mean God's now saying, oh, everybody's fine, just do what you want, I love everybody. The cross is saying God hates that sin the same way he's always hated it, but now he's decided to pour out his condemning justice upon himself. And that radically changes the way that we see the world. So for instance, on a lower level, somebody tells me a lie and then they come back to me later, or they don't come back to me to say that they're sorry. Should I try to get back at them? Answer, no. God's already punished that sin in Jesus. Now, I can be upset about it. I can tell them that hurt me that you lied. Please don't lie anymore. But I can't get revenge anymore. Vengeance is God's, and God has already got that vengeance on Jesus. And so we live in a world now where Christians of all people should be liberated not to fight back. And we should encourage other people who aren't believers in Jesus to say, this is the path forward. There's no more need for vengeance. There's no more need for fighting against other people because the fight's been fought by Jesus on the cross and won from the empty tomb. Okay, that's the short answer. We'll come back to this later and unpack it more, but that's the short answer.
Well done, because yes, we could probably go on for another 30 minutes here just following that thread. But let's stay on track here because we're dealing with this question sent to us by a listener. So you said you have Islamic friends. Let's think of one of your Islamic friends. And you know that he is as devoted to his Quran as you are to your Bible. How would you evangelize him?
Oh, now I'm a blanking on this name. There's a Christian scholar who was a Palestinian, and he came to faith. And the way he came to faith is, his name is Nabil Qureshi. I have, just so the listeners know, I'm not smart. I have an iPhone in my hand, looking it up as I'm talking. His name was Nabil Qureshi. He passed away several years ago, very young. He was in his 30s when he died. He had cancer. But he was a Muslim, a devout Muslim. He came to college in the States, and he had a Christian roommate. And he was a little bit at the beginning. You go Nabil Qureshi, Qureshi. He's written books. You can check out his work online, too. And he had a little bit, I'm in this room with this Christian guy. But quickly became friends with him. And they came up with this agreement. And it was, I'll tell you what, the Christian guy said, let's read the Quran together and then read the Bible together. And we'll just take turns reading back and forth and discussing it. No pressure. We'll just read them and discuss them and see what happens. And this is like I told you about my tact with my comparative religion classes. God used his word to bring Qureshi to faith. And my tact would be love, relationship, speak and live God's word into their lives. That's the tact that we use. And Angela and I have a dear friend who is a Muslim. She's Iranian, and we've talked about her with about Christianity. She knows our faith. She's lived life with us. We just actually talked to her within the past week. She lives out on the West Coast now, where she's in school, grad school, and she wanted to FaceTime with us, and she says, "And you know, get close to Thanksgiving, and I start missing you guys," because she always was with us every Thanksgiving, and she certainly does. She loves us, and we love her, and still praying for her. God's going to do great things. You know, we've planted seeds, and we've loved her, and there's also God is up to big things in the Muslim world too. There's miraculous conversions happening all the time now. And a missionary I know knows of a couple who somebody handed them a Christian New Testament in a street market in Malaysia and just said, "Hey, read this." And then that night, the husband and wife each separately had dreams where a man came and told them, "Read that. That's the truth. Read what she gave you. That's the truth." I heard an Iranian pastor, this is a crazy story, an Iranian pastor who I trust, reputable source, say that there are people walking into his church in Iran. Now, they're not supposed to. He can have a church, but Muslims are not supposed to come and ask for info to be converted. But he said this Muslim woman who never touched the Bible before, came to him and said, "I had a dream, and in my dream, a man said to come and talk to you and to ask you what this phrase means. And the phrase is, the stone that the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. What does that mean?" And the Muslim pastor, there's no way she would have known this obscure verse from Psalm 118 that New Testament writers quote, Jesus himself quotes in reference to himself. So the Holy Spirit is up to big things. We just need to be available to love and to listen, to read the Quran with them, have them read the Bible with you, and the Holy Spirit's going to do big stuff. That's the tact I would take. But there's no need to be afraid. Absolutely no need to be afraid.
One more quick question, hoping for a short answer. If you were to use your imagination, if somewhere, somehow, a Muslim person maybe is interested and is exploring some things and stumbles across Craving Answers, Craving God, and sees this program, says, "I want to listen to that," and puts you in a position right here and now to speak to that one person about, well, now that the program is almost over, what's your advice for that person to do?
It would be along the same lines of what I'm saying. I'd say find someone that you trust and know who takes their Christianity seriously, and then ask them, "Can we read the Quran and the Bible together back and forth and just talk about them. Can we just do that together? That's all I would say, dude. There's no pressure. There's no magical formula. There's nothing mystical you need to do. I certainly would be appropriate to pray and say, God, if Christianity's true, please open my heart and my eyes to it. But find a Christian, read the Bible with them, read the Quran with them. The Holy Spirit will do good stuff.
Well, you've been listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. Our challenging topic today came from one of our faithful listeners. If you'd like to suggest a subject for discussion, simply email us at cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. We'd very much like to hear from you. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.